2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul has been expounding to the Corinthians the glory of this new covenant and his motivation for service in this covenant. And he turns back now to writing about his personal relationship with them and pleads with them on this basis to be open with him as he has been with them. It seems that many of them had withdrawn from Paul and distanced themselves from him under the influence of the false teachers who have come into the church. Wiersbe says, why were they withholding their love? Because they had divided hearts. The false teachers had stolen their hearts, and now they were cool toward Paul. They were like a daughter engaged to be married, but being seduced by an unworthy suitor. And we'll mention that later in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul cries out from his heart, O Corinthians, this is an appeal of his heart toward them. He's only done this one other time in his writings where he says, O foolish Galatians, addressing the people as a whole. So he cries out to them. This is his heart for them. Paul states again that his communications, his dealings with them have been open and from his heart. He does not have any hidden motives. He does not endeavor to take advantage of them in any way. Instead, he seeks only their welfare and desires to benefit them in any way that he can. He had told them earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. His heart toward them is to benefit them. He says, our heart's open, our heart is enlarged toward you. Or our heart swells to embrace you with love. Our heart has been opened wide to welcome you, and our mouth openly expresses our heart. When Paul writes, you are not restricted by us, he may be addressing another accusation of the false apostles. That Paul, he only wants to control you and put restrictions upon you. But he tells them, the constraints you may feel are not of our making, but you have created them yourselves through your own emotions. The term that is used for affection means the bowels, and which was considered to be the seat of the more tender feelings. The bowels were thought by the Hebrews to be the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, and compassion. Hence, the heart, the tender mercies, the affections, etc. So, you might say a gut feeling of love for these people. He says, our hearts open and enlarge toward you, so you as children, please also open your hearts toward us. Paul is not calling them children in a general sense, but they are very much his children in a spiritual sense. He's the one who first brought the gospel to Corinth, and these people came to the Lord under his ministry. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them, this is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me, follow me. In chapter 11 of that same letter, he says in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And this was his desire for them. He wanted them to imitate him, but only as he was following the Lord Jesus. Well, these verses 11 through 13, they're difficult to render into English. I find most translations are a bit challenging as to understand the sense. So I've attempted to expand upon them as much as I'm able. There's a Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, who has written an expanded translation, and he renders these verses 11 through 13 this way. He says, our mouth stands open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is broadened and enlarged. You're not compressed or narrowed down in us, but you are compressed and narrowed down in your affections. Now, as a return in kind for my affections toward you, as to children I am speaking to you, you also be enlarged. So he's exhorting them just to be open to him as he's being open with them. After appealing to them to open their hearts to him, Paul exhorts them not to enter into partnership with unbelievers. He hopes his appeal to them will make them more open to this command from his hand. And there is a real battle. There's a tug of war going on in Corinth, Paul versus these false apostles. He may again specifically have in mind those false teachers who do not believe the gospel of grace. That makes one an unbeliever, however religious they may be. In any case, he writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? So he's saying, righteousness and lawlessness, what participation do they have together? They don't have any. And this communion, what does light have with darkness as far as communion? This is our word koinonia that we're mostly familiar with. It's close, intimate interaction, a joint partnership, really. Hodge said, parties are said to be in communion when they are so united that what belongs to the one belongs to the other. And what is true of the one is true of the other. That's the communion we're talking about. And this is the word that's used in communion as we partake of wine and bread, as we will do next week. We all partake of the same. And this is indicative of the fact that we've all partaken of Christ. In verse 15, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? When he says accord, this is the word from which we get our word symphony. And so there's to be a harmony and a symphony, but Christ has none with Belial. Belial is worthlessness or wickedness. And so there's no harmony between them. And so we might say, well, we walk to different drummers than those who don't know Jesus, or we sing a different tune. We play from different sheet music. We dance a different dance than they dance. And you can imagine an orchestra, each member of the orchestra having different sheet music and playing. That's modern music in some cases. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Of course, the answer to all these is no. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So Paul speaks of these types of relationships as being yoked together with those who do not believe the gospel, that is, with non-Christians. From the behavior of many Christians, you might think that Paul was just yoking around with us. But all yoking aside, he's not prohibiting interacting with unbelievers. If we don't talk with them, we have no opportunities to share the gospel with them. But we are not to partake with them in ungodly things, thoughts, actions, humor, and anything else. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he spoke to them about this. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle, a previous one, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So keeping company with them. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with, that phrase, anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Eating was a close fellowship. You partake of the same dish in those, most of those days, those societies. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away that from yourselves the evil person. So, what's that mean to keep company with? Well, the word is synonymi. It's a long Greek word. And it means to mix up together, or to be intimate with someone. The word's only used in one other context in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And we'll get an idea of it from the context here that Paul speaks about it in. He says in verse 6, We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You know, they were expecting the Lord to come at any time, and some people make the mistake of thinking, well, I might as well just quit my job and wait. You know, I'll sit up on the roof, wait for the rapture. He says in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a distinction here. We're not to keep company with those who are unbelievers or those who do not obey the word in an obvious fleshly manner, even if they are believers, but one were to shun completely, the other one were to exhort as a brother, or not to treat him as an unbeliever. The failure to obey this simple injunction regarding church discipline has resulted in much corruption of the church body. Openly sinful lifestyles seem to be par for the course in many, many churches. Neither are we talking about a self-righteous attitude, which is also common in many churches that do practice church discipline. We have no basis for righteousness other than partaking of the righteousness of Jesus. But as the church, we must obey the exhortations of the Lord regarding purity and separation. One more passage concerning not partaking or keeping company with unbelievers is found in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, which we read, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We've already seen that light and darkness have nothing to share, nothing in common. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So the light exposes those things in darkness. We walk as children of light. Many times those things are exposed. We don't even have to go out of our way to say anything or do anything. Now, it's not that we as believers never sin, but if we sin, we repent and confess our sin to the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That advocate is the same word that's used in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit, that comforter. It's also a defender. And so Jesus is our defense attorney, our advocate with the Father. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God that is due to us for our sins. And not only ours only, but also for the whole world. And then in 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this exhortation that Paul gives against being unequally yoked with unbelievers is one helpful means of avoiding temptation and sin, particularly in areas where we may experience weakness. There may be circumstances or places that we need to avoid that others may not. Others may need to be aware in circumstances or places that we do not. We should know our own weaknesses. The enemy certainly knows them, as does the Lord. We should bring our weaknesses before the Lord for strength and deliverance if needed. And beyond that, we are never to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a command without an exception. So how are we to define it? We know what a yoke is. It's a wooden bar or frame by which two draft animals, such as oxen, are joined at the heads or necks for working together. So you have this nice yoke. Jesus probably made these as a master carpenter. He probably fashioned and probably never a yoke that fit like the ones that he drafted or made. Or it's an arch device formerly laid on the neck of a defeated person. This was something that armies would do to their enemies. They would put a yoke upon, this was the kinder enemies. The other ones would use the fish hook through their lip, and hook them to the person in front of them. Or it could be a frame fitted to a person's shoulders to carry a load in two equal portions. And you've probably seen photos or films of this in other nations and countries. I don't think you'd see it around here much, with the post across, a couple buckets hung down maybe for carrying water. And someplace they carry it on their head. I think I prefer the shoulder yoke because, you're starting to compress your spine and I'm having enough neck problems. It's amazing, though, the loads they can carry on their head, and many times hands-free. Look, Ma, no hands. It has other meanings, this yoke. It can be an oppressive agency. It can refer to servitude or bondage, a tie or a link, and especially it's used of marriage, the yoke. We don't see yokes used much in our nation today, but in many parts of the world, animals are still yoked or yoked together in agriculture or for transportation. People still use a personal yoke for carrying two heavy objects suspended from a yoke across the shoulders. A yoke is indicative of work, labor, servitude, enslavement, or bondage. It is used in the Bible at times in its literal sense. Animals, particularly oxen, were yoked together for plowing fields and pulling loaded carts. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen when anointed for the prophetic ministry by Elijah. There were 11 in front of him, and he was with the 12th. That's 1 Kings 19. We might say he traded one yoke for another. First, the oxen were yoked for labor, then Elisha became yoked for service to God. Job, before his afflictions, has 500 yoke of oxen. 500 yoke. And afterward, he ended up with 1,000 yoke of oxen. Job 1, Job 42, that's major wealth for that time. Elijah, with his family, with 12 yoke of oxen, that was wealthy. But Job, far beyond that. The yoking of these animals was the high-tech industrial farming of the time. And for centuries afterwards, and only in modern times and in industrial nations, have we moved away from such practices. The idea of yoking is also used in the Bible for physical bondage and servitude of human beings. In Genesis chapter 27, Esau coming to his father Isaac and seeking the blessing which Jacob had already received. And verse 38 of Genesis 27, it says, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, and this is his blessing, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." That's not the blessing he wanted. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So his service of his brother was a yoke. And this actually never happened in their personal lives, but it happened, nationally. Leviticus 26:13, when the Lord speaking to the nation about blessings for obedience, he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." In Deuteronomy 28, where he's speaking to them about curses for disobedience, in verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." So the judgment upon the nation was this yoke. And we've been reading about yokes in Jeremiah. We'll see one passage concerning that. But he'll speak of a yoke of iron. And one of the false prophets broke the yoke of wood that Jeremiah had made and he was wearing and prophesied falsely. And so Jeremiah tells him, "You've broken a yoke of wood, but you fashioned a yoke of iron for the people." It's not harder to break a yoke of iron. 1 Kings 12 and verse 4, in the situation regarding Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had come to the throne, and Jeroboam had been opposed to Solomon, and then he had fled to Egypt. And so he returns when he hears Rehoboam has been made king. And he leads a delegation that come to Rehoboam. In verse 4 it says, "Your father Solomon made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And so Rehoboam says, "Come back in 3 days." He takes it under advisement, and he consults the elders, and the elders say, "Yeah, if you're nice to these people, they're going to serve you and everything's going to be fine." And verse 8, the end of 1 Kings 12, he says, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. He went with the advice of the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And this is what it was. He said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you have made it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" Not a popular message to tell them. "And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." I think some passages have scorpions. Scourging with scorpions. So God is, and of course that's the divided kingdom after that, but God is opposed to societies or forms of government or rulership that oppress the people so that they are heavily burdened with taxation and servitude, especially when this is put in place to promote unrighteous causes. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah is prophesying to the people about the oppression that they're practicing. He says in verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." This verse is a little sarcastic. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. That's why you're not being heard. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? In Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. It's that woe unto you chapter. And in verse 4 he says, speaking of them, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And he's talking about the things they taught, the things that they taught that men must do. In verse 7 of Isaiah 58, then he says, is it not this fast that I've chosen, to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He's going before him and behind. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then in Jeremiah 27, speaking of Israel and Babylon, he says, tells Jeremiah, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And then he's to send them to the kings surrounding the area. Verse 4, he says, command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I've made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. It's his to give. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I've also given him to serve him. He says, so all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. This is looking off into the future, isn't it? And it's all historically fulfilled. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. So they were to submit to this yoke that Babylon would put upon them, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, don't listen to the prophets, these false ones who were saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. He says they're lying to you. Verse 11, the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land. This was pretty simple. Israel and Judah would never have needed to be deported. And he gives them multiple opportunities. He says, just do this. One time he says, just keep the Sabbath and you'll stay in the land. It'll be great. You know, but they won't even obey one simple command. So they will stay in their own land, and they shall till it and dwell in it. And he says, I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against a nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. So this is a sampling of the use of the word yoke in a literal and figurative sense regarding physical servitude. But of greater concern is the use of the yoke in a spiritual sense, indicating spiritual servitude or bondage. In Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 14, Jeremiah, writing after Judah has been carried away captive, he says, "The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands," God's hands, "and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand." And he's speaking first person of the land of Judah, the people of Judah. Well, this is a yoke that all who are sinners must wear, if and until it's broken by the Lord through the gospel of his grace. It's the yoke of transgressions or the yoke of sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus speaks to those who have believed in him. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This upsets them because they didn't believe that they were being ruled by the Romans. They were still free. And so they're thinking of this physical bondage. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so this whoever commits is a continual practice or a lifestyle of sin. He says you're a slave of sin. You're under the yoke of sin. There's another yoke for the Jewish man in particular that is closely aligned with the yoke of sin, and that's the yoke of the law. The law was given to magnify God's holiness and his standard of righteousness, but it also highlighted the fact that man could not meet that standard for righteousness. The law points out that every man is a sinner, save one. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." This is, the law was given to show what sin is and what righteousness is. But once the gospel of grace had been established by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, there were still many Jewish men who believed and taught that the law was a means of righteousness, that by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, a man could justify himself before God. And these were many of these false teachers going throughout the churches in the early church. Now, we know it's an impossibility for man to be justified by the law because it must be kept perfectly in its entirety to achieve such an outcome. This became a huge controversy in the early church and continues to be one today in the mentality of many, even in churches. This came to a head in Acts chapter 15. There were some men who came from Jerusalem down to Antioch, and they were beginning to teach this, that Gentiles had to be circumcised, keep the law in order to be saved. And so they called this big council meeting in Jerusalem. And it's Acts 15. In verse 7, they talked a lot. There had been much dispute. Peter rose and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So I was at Cornelius' house, chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This yoke of the law, it's something, you can't bear it successfully. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," you know, apart from the law, justified apart from the law through the sacrifice of Christ. So the law actually produced a servitude for those seeking to be justified by it that could never be satisfied. It was a perpetual bondage. This spiritual bondage to the law is something that has no part in the gospel of God's grace. Paul spoke about it. He wrote about it extensively to the Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 21, he speaks of this bondage of the law. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he's saying they're in bondage to the law. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all who believe. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And in chapter 5, then, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In this context, he's speaking of the bondage of the law, that yoke. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, if they're thinking they're justified by this. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. That's his point. You have fallen from grace. So Jesus has set us free from the sin and free from the law. We're now his servants, and in serving him there is true freedom. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes to us, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he's speaking regarding spiritual incompatibility. To be yoked to another is to be laboring or pulling together. But this can never work because the two will be pulling in different directions. If you yoke an ox and a mule together, you will never be able to plow a straight furrow. Wiersbe says the concept of the unequal yoke comes from Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. That's old King James language. The ox was a clean animal to the Jews, but the ass was not. So you had clean and unclean yoked together, seeking to pull this plow. Furthermore, they have two opposite natures and would not even work well together. It would be cruel to bind them to each other. In the same way, it's wrong for believers to be yoked together with unbelievers. In a spiritual sense, Paul points out that the believer and unbeliever have nothing in common regarding values, goals, ultimate direction, or destiny. There are some very moral unbelievers in the world, but their morality has an entirely different basis from that than that of a believer. It is two different worldviews, and it's two different worlds. Paul asks a series of questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to each of these questions is none. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes to them, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He had talked to them about idolatry. Chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians. Well, here he says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So if we have a loaf of bread and we break it off, then we're all partaking of the same loaf. It's indicative of the fact that we've all partaken of Jesus Christ. The bread's not magic. It's showing forth that we have all partaken of him if we have faith in him, if we believe in him. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He's talking about participating in these religious rituals and so forth. You can't drink that cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Easy answer. So these things should have no interaction. How do we apply this statement about being unequally yoked? We're talking about two different spirits. We're not to enter into a communion, a fellowship, or a joint partnership with one who is an unbeliever. All such joining together are compromising yokes. The idea of unequal yoking is often applied to marriage. That's probably the most typical application of it, and I think it does apply. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, there are situations where believers are already married to unbelievers, right? They're married, one of them becomes a believer, the other one becomes not, and Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. If they're willing to stay and live with you, then that's good, and if they depart, then you're not under bondage in such a case. But that's if you're already married when you get saved. There's no allowance for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And of course they can do it. They're free to do it. But it leads to massive complications and issues that are grievous to be borne by the believer. It's probably grievous for the non-believer also. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:39 says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this is the standard here. Only to a believer is she at liberty to be married. Now, this should also be applied to dating relationships. If you date, this principle has been paraphrased as see no evil, hear no evil, date no evil. And they might object, but they're very nice. They're not evil. But there's that demarcation, and Jesus called those He spoke to who were religious Jews evil. If you being evil, give good gifts to your children. People in such relationships with unbelievers often think that they will convert the other person. That is possible, but it's not likely. I've heard of cases where it happens, you know, when they've married an unbeliever and then all of a sudden they're in this, you know, the idea of this reminds me of a person who, you know, the woman says to the guy, I wouldn't marry you unless you were the last person on earth or last man on earth. And he says, oh, then you're saying there's a chance. And that's the kind of chance that there is here. There's no such ministry as evangelism dating. And it's very harmful to get involved in that. Becomes very seductive and can cause you to make poor decisions. So should not this prohibition against unequal yoking apply also in business ventures, such as partnerships or some corporate entities? Values and acceptable business practices, tax issues, borderline ethics may very well be a concern. I think this command applies to joining yourself in a business concern with a non-believer. This is a situation that is fraught with dangers, and it's best avoided. What about social and political activities? These are typically non-binding and can be entered into and left at any time. As individual citizens, we're free to participate in political or social activism, and I encourage all to be active in voting and in other activities as individuals and as you are led by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is timely. We have an election coming up Tuesday if you haven't cast an early ballot. And I won't tell anybody how to vote. I'll just say you should vote for God's values. You know, it's often said, vote your conscience. Don't vote your conscience. Vote God's conscience and vote His values. To do otherwise as a believer, it's a betrayal of the Lord. You're voting for the enemy. Otherwise from these things, I think we should be careful about how we align ourselves with other parties in political causes. I think we must take care when we consider becoming a voting bloc or allying ourselves with questionable groups, for example, the Moonies. That happened with the Moral Majority Movement. They joined with the Moonies for the social causes. There are others who may be very moral but preach false gospels, for example, Mormonism or Catholicism. And we must identify ourselves with the Lord and not with those who twist or misinterpret His word. That can be very dangerous to those who are watching from outside us. Some of these yoking issues may be difficult to discern in a matter of individual conscience, but most are clear-cut. Even in the matter of meat and idols, individual conscience was involved. But I'm not trying to tell anyone what they should or should not do in a specific situation. You can read the Word. You can seek the Lord. And we do have freedom in this, apart from the specific command not to be unequally yoked together. I desire and I know the Lord desires that you make sound, Holy Spirit-informed decisions in these matters. The only way to do that is to seek the Lord, sometimes in much prayer. A couple of guys comment on this. Wearsby again says, when a saved person marries an unsaved partner, it sets up an impossible situation, and the same thing applies to business partnerships and religious fellowship. Now, there are many churches where there are non-believers who are members of the church, and many times they're in leadership in the church, and these are places for a believer not to be. Henry Morris says, the clear inference is that believers and unbelievers are so different in character and interests, as well as ultimate destiny, that they should never be yoked together in situations requiring strong agreement of attitudes and goals. For example, marriage, churches, business partnerships, lodges, or other organizations with religious overtones. I don't think I would be involved in a lodge unless it's on vacation somewhere, you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 then, he says, Paul writes, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's speaking of the new covenant. And he's quoting from parts of Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 and Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. And therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. That's Isaiah 52:11. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this is probably not a direct quote of any particular passage, but there are many places that speak of this. Jeremiah 31:9 is a place where he speaks of us being his sons. The word the Lord Almighty, the Almighty is a word that means he who holds sway over all things, he who has his hands on all things. It's only used here outside the book of Revelation. I think it's used 9 times in the book of Revelation, this word for Almighty. Well, this is the great distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. A believer has the Lord of the universe dwelling in them. And when a person trusts in Christ, the Spirit of the Son of God is sent forth into their heart, crying out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. So we're commanded to come out from among them, that is, do not partake with them of that which is unclean. We are to separate ourselves from participating in unclean things. But the way of separation is not as much from as it is to. We are separated from the world, but unto the Lord. And it's that separation to the Lord, that's what holiness is, set apart. We're set apart for God. We're separated from the world unto Him. And that's the greater truth of coming out, separating. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So it's not just separated from something, but to someone. It's not a negative thing when we talk about separation. He says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Alan Redpath speaks of this separation unto God, and he says, it's not a question simply of trying to empty your heart and life of every worldly desire. What an awful possibility. It is rather opening your heart wide to all the love of God in Christ and letting that love just sweep through you and exercise its expulsive power till your heart is filled with love. So it's following after Him, seeking Him, not fight. You know, you don't fight against the dark, you just turn on the light. 2 Corinthians 7:1, then he's speaking in the same context. Therefore, having these promises, sons and daughters, He will receive you. Those kind of things. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So how do we cleanse ourselves? We submit ourselves to the only cleansing agent available, the blood of Jesus. If we are in, we come out. We confess and forsake any sin and receive the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing. And we keep ourselves clean by taking heed according to His word. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? And he uses the worst case, the young man. They're the ones who are the worst case as far as keeping themselves clean before the Lord. That's just who it is. You know, he doesn't say, how can a grandma cleanse her way? You know. There's one more yoke passage. You're real familiar with it. It's in Matthew 11, verse 28. Where it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' yoke is easy because He's the one doing the pulling. He became a man so he could be equally yoked with us, and He meets all the righteous requirements of the law of God and the holiness of God. So I'd encourage you to yoke yourself with Him, and everything then becomes a lot simpler. The burden becomes much lighter. He gives us rest in Him as we follow Him and walk in His Spirit. There's a song by Daniel McClanahan. It's a Western song or a country song. It's one of the good ones, though. I don't, you know, the new stuff is bad. But the chorus of the song, it's called Rest in Me, and the chorus of the song is, rest in me, rest in me, your work is all finished. Rest in me. You're the branch, I'm the vine. Your troubles, they are mine. Come on now, you can rest in me.